Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, what Jesus said about adultery. 34 times in the Old Testament, God speaks about adultery, and 30 times in the New Testament. The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In Hebrews 13:4, it says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but adulterers God will judge. John chapter 8, verse 1, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray in these moments together that you will help us in our study of God's Word to face the sin of adultery and to find the Savior's forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to see your righteous and holy standards. And help us, Lord, to praise and bless your name for your character that provides mercy beyond our sin, your grace that abounds when our sin abounds. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful Savior you are. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Now, some of you have Bibles that do not have this story in it, or you have a note saying, "Most ancient authorities do not include it." That goes for the New International. That goes for the New American Standard. Now, I'm reading out of the New King James. I'm a King James fan. I love King Jimmy. Understand? That's where I am. But I believe this is one example where the New International and the New American has led us astray, very definitely astray. And I'll tell you why. First of all, there is the internal evidence that is often used in arguments determining manuscripts. Veracity. And the internal evidence here is strong. The contents are consistent with the rest of Scripture and all we know about Jesus Christ. There's nothing here that would violate that. Secondly, there's a very interesting quotation of this story in the 3rd century A.D. Apostolic Constitution. In that document, it deals with biblical grounds for discipline and restoration. And it quotes John 8, 1 to 11, as not only the scripture that belongs in the Bible, but it says it's biblical grounds for accepting penitents who had been disciplined by the church. So somebody who had committed sexual sin was disciplined by the church, and then when they repent and get right with the Lord, they use this passage to encourage people to forgive them and welcome them back. But the problem goes much deeper than that. In most of these versions of the Bible in modern English, it says that most ancient authorities agree that it doesn't belong. I find that extremely misleading, if not untruthful. The truth of the matter is that the major church fathers all quote the passage as being authentic. That includes Jerome, who had more Greek manuscripts available to him when he translated the Bible into Latin than we even know exist today. Jerome called it authentic, so did Ambrose, so did Augustine. When you go to the versions of the Bible, that means when you translate from Greek into other languages, one of the oldest available is called the Old Latin. It existed before Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the standard Bible of the Roman Church for many years. That old Latin, which goes back to 150 A.D., just some 50 years after the Bible was completed in the New Testament, that old Latin also has this story with no footnotes whatsoever, as though it did not belong. The other interesting note to me is that the Church Father Augustine said that the reason why the story was omitted is because the transcribers were weak in faith and they feared that their wives would use it to justify immorality. I'll leave you to judge the validity of that. But it's interesting to me that in all the evidence I had of studying, quote, the ancient authorities, I found no obstacle whatsoever to including it in the text. It stands there, it is the Bible, and I hold that it belongs in that text. So having said that, I will depart from that point, not to mention it anymore. Now, according to this passage, we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7. And I'd like to begin by having you examine the atmosphere into which this woman was brought. And I think when you see that, you get a little bit of understanding of the story. According to chapter 7, verse 37, we had the last day of the feast, which we argued was the seventh day, in which they poured out water on the altar, symbolizing the water that came out of the rock in the wilderness. They did it seven times. Now, they did it every day of the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, but 7 days on the last day, and all the crowds would march around the altar in the temple and singing the praises of the Lord. And we gave you the passages that they actually sing on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time of joy and celebration. Everybody's going wild. The food is great. The celebrations are great. And everybody is happy and having the biggest time of all. And throughout the entire Jewish year, there's no celebration like the Feast of Tabernacles, especially in ancient times. Now, Jerusalem's population of 200 to 300,000 people has now swelled to 2 to 3 million people. Jews have come from all over the world. They're supposed to attend three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, they're going to live in booths or little shelters made of palm branches. They're going to be in the corners of the streets. They're in every single alley. They are all over the countryside. All of these people living there, and most of them are men. There are very few women here. Most of them are men because the law required that males 20 years old and above attend this feast. There are some women, some children, and of course the residents of Jerusalem are still there, but there are literally thousands of Jewish men in these shelters. Because of that, we know from ancient times, it's well documented, that immorality was rampant. As a matter of fact, the religious leaders actually excused immorality at these occasions, believing that a man was a long ways from home and had been there for quite some time and it's a long journey back, and so they tolerated this in order to meet the sexual needs of men who came to the feast. It's also well known that the priests themselves, scribes and Pharisees both, were guilty of immorality and adultery. I hate to tell you this, but it was a double standard. Men were never accused and women were. And it was only Jesus Christ that liberated the state of women. It was Jesus Christ who elevated them and honored them and respected them and loved them. And the world is telling us a different story, but once you study history, you'll know it. It was Jesus Christ that set women free. But anyway, as we look at this story, it's an incredible atmosphere into which this woman is brought. And one of the interesting things I read was the last verse of chapter 7. It said, as the Sanhedrin broke up in disgust and frustration, as Nicodemus challenged them and said, is it our law to bring an accusation against a man without hearing him? Now, verse 53 says, everyone went to his own house. I find it striking that in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They went to their own homes. Jesus had no home. I read in Luke 9:58 that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Mount of Olives would have been filled with temporary shelters and people laying all over the ground, so it wasn't that unusual at this occasion, but it was a common place where Jesus went, for he had no home in Jerusalem. He went to the Mount of Olives. Another interesting thing is that verse 2 says, all the people came to him, that he sat down, typical rabbinical style, and began teaching them. Now understand, this is a Sabbath day. The eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles' great celebration is a Sabbath day, according to Leviticus 23. It might land on Tuesday or Wednesday, but it's treated as a Sabbath day and no work is done, and everybody's kind of relaxing, and the main thing that goes on is teaching. Most of the scribes and Pharisees would hope the people would come to them, but they did not. The big news in town was Jesus is here. The day before, he had shouted at the top of his voice, if any man comes to me and thirsts, he believes on me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke this of the Holy Spirit, who was going to be given after he was glorified. And naturally, the crowd wanted to hear more. The crowd loved the message of Jesus about forgiveness and God's mercy. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They loved to hear him because he was a friend of sinners. He associated with publicans and sinners and was criticized by the religious hierarchy for his actions. This was the atmosphere. All the people refers to those that heard him the day before. They all come back to hear him again. What an opportunity. It's the Sabbath day. No work is done. And not until the ninth day will we pack up and head home. So it's a quiet day and a day for learning and reflection on the great celebration of Feast of Tabernacles. And naturally, they all want to hear Jesus. And he came back early in the morning to the temple, sat down in rabbinical style, and began teaching all these people again, naturally generating the jealousy and hostility of the religious leadership. That's the atmosphere into which this woman was brought. Number two, I want you to notice the accusation that was made by the scribes and Pharisees. It wasn't against the woman. It was against Jesus. The Bible says in verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now their accusation, folks, was based on two things. One, the proof they had that caught her in the act. And two, on the punishment of the Old Testament law, which they knew required stoning. By the way, they were not doing stoning at that time. The actual way they were punishing adultery in the Jewish law was by strangulation. They would strangle the person to death. Now, if that actually occurred in our society, it might have a tendency to diminish adultery. But taking a look at the proof they had, it says they caught the woman in the very act. Of course, it sounds like a setup, but understand, they could have gone out to any hillside in these temporary shelters and tents and booths and little palm branch things, and they could have found this anywhere. The scribes and Pharisees knew it. The night before, they went to their own house, but during the course of the night, they caught somebody in the act. It would have been easy to find somebody, and they literally, without any sensitivity whatsoever, dragged the woman out of that shelter all the way up to the temple area where Jesus is teaching and throw her down in the midst. Certainly, their love of women was at an all-time low. So they bring the woman to Jesus, caught in the very act. The possibility of this happening was, of course, easy. It had been easy to catch someone and to watch and observe this all over the hillside. So they got someone, and they brought her. Now, this is also based, we said, on the punishment of the Old Testament law. And we read that in verse 5, that the law says they should be stoned. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And let's take a look for a moment at the law of God against adultery. Now, in our society, adultery is tolerated. Jesus said of his society, this is an adulterous and sinful generation. The same thing can be said of our culture. We are an adulterous and sinful generation. Every single television program, it seems, in prime time in the evening, all of our movies are creating the impression that adultery is a national pastime, the game that we all tolerate and let people do. Why, on our law books, we have changed the standards that we have stood for years, both in Britain and the United States, that divorce would be based on adultery. But we said that was based on the Bible standards, and it was discriminatory against the majority of people who don't believe the Bible. And so the state of California and many other states changed their law because they believe the Bible is not accepted by the majority. Obviously, he who believes most always gives way to he who believes least. And he who believes least gives way to he who believes nothing. Because that's the doctrine of neutrality under which this secularized country is now operating. And it is leading us down a path of moral destruction and ruin. We better wake up. We need a moral and spiritual revival in this country. Adultery is paraded constantly before our eyes and before our kids. They grow up thinking that's the thing people do. And it's a tragedy of all tragedies. It's tearing apart marriages and families. And people seemingly feel like they're getting away with it. And they say, well, I don't love my wife anymore. I'm entitled to this. I had needs. I'm sexually vulnerable. They have all kinds of reasons. I was away on a trip, and it was available to me, and all kinds of arguments are given to defend and tolerate what is a gross sin in the law of God. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, we have a series of cases involving sexual sin. Take a look at them, please. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil person from Israel. People today say, you're not insinuating that we should reestablish this law. Let me tell you something, folks. The law is spiritual and holy and righteous and good. There isn't anything wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it at all. You say, well, that is really being a little heavy-handed. I think we're all thankful for the grace of God, but frankly, if we did kill the adulterers, they wouldn't do it again. Amen? When people say, how do you stop adultery? God said, kill them. That does stop it. And I think a lot of us will never come to a right decision about getting right with the Lord until we understand what God thinks about it. If you ask me, does God still think that adulterers should be killed? Is that the righteous action? The answer is absolutely yes. And thank God that the law was given for the purpose of transgression and sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. God never intended the law to save you. God never intended the law to grant you forgiveness. But there's nothing wrong with the law. People say, well, I don't think you should preach the law. We're not under law, but under grace. That's a lie. It's preached all the way through the New Testament. The law is preached so that we understand what God's standards are. How in the world can we confess our sins if we don't know what God said about it? This is a very critical issue in our society. We don't want to hear about sin and breaking God's law. We don't want to hear about the penalties of the law. But these are very clear in the Bible. And God, thank the Lord, is a God of mercy and forgiveness. That's a part of His character. And the law drives us to Christ that we might be justified by faith and experience His forgiveness. But do not trample over the law, my friend. The law is a perfect moral and righteous expression of the character of God Himself. And God's against it. Look at verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed or engaged to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring both of them out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, where a lot of people were, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil person from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed or engaged young woman in the countryside, out where there isn't anybody, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. God is a just God. He never holds a woman accountable for sexual intercourse if she was raped. Verse 26, you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. Isn't it interesting that God treats sexual rape exactly like murder and wants the death penalty to be exercised in both cases? I think that's interesting, especially in the light of current discussions in our society about rape. Look, please, at verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who's a virgin who is not betrothed, she doesn't belong to anybody, not engaged, not married, he seizes her, lies with her, they are found out. They are found out. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, which is a lot of money. And she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now that's a different way of handling premarital sex, isn't it? You had sex with somebody before marriage, God's holy righteous standard is, then marry the woman. Have the kind of integrity and character, if there's any ounce of it left in your body, to do the right thing. And that's to marry the woman and not divorce her all of your life. Believest thou this? People look at the law of God and say, man, can you get off this quick and whip into the New Testament? Turn back to Leviticus chapter 20. Not yet. Leviticus chapter 20. You know, you have to admit that this makes Joseph a wonderful man. Do you realize what happened to Joseph? He found out one day as he was engaged that his wife was pregnant. The shock of it. But the Bible calls him a righteous man because he was not going to publicly submit her to stoning, which could have happened, but he wanted to privately give her a bill of divorcement, which was allowable under Deuteronomy 24 for sexual sin. And so he was going to privately divorce her to protect her from being killed. That tells me he really loved that woman. I read in Leviticus chapter 20, Verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. By the way, while you're in that text, glance at verse 9. He who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. Interesting, isn't it? God's righteous standards. Back to John chapter 8. Aren't you a little surprised that we don't have the man here? They didn't bring the man, they brought the woman. The man who committed adultery with this woman was not brought by the scribes and the Pharisees. The double standard that was in that day, terrible thing. Interesting in the New Testament that every time adultery is mentioned in a list of sins, the passage goes on to say that people who commit such things are worthy of death, will not inherit the kingdom of God, and will be in the lake of fire. So do not act like this is not a serious problem in the eyes of God. The Bible calls adultery the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 and says that anybody who continues in it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. In Ephesians 5:5, it says no person who's a fornicator will ever inherit the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 13:4, it says adulterers God will judge. In Revelation 2:21-22, it says that God will judge and punish forever the adulterer. And the adulterers guilty of sexual sin are outside of the heavenly city in Revelation chapter 22. Let's don't make any foolish statements here that would indicate we want to tolerate it, my friends. According to the Bible, if you continue in sexual sin without repentance, you are headed for an eternity without God, no matter what you say. You are a false professor of belief in Christ. If you can continue in sexual sin and it does not bother you and it does not cause you to want to repent and get straightened out with God, you're revealing an unbelieving heart. When Christians commit sexual sin, they are miserable, and the Holy Spirit of God drives them into conviction of sin and makes them miserable until they repent and turn to the Lord. Folks, we better wake up. This society is tolerating everybody who says they're a Christian, yet continues to live in sexual sin. If you continue that, you in fact are giving evidence that you are of an unregenerate heart, no matter what you have said to anybody. Therefore, it is very serious. The third thing I'd have you notice is their attempt to test Jesus. Go back to John chapter 8, please, if you're not there. John chapter 8, verse 6. It says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, I'll try to explain this, because you might wonder, well, what is the trap here? What's the trap that they've got? Now, they felt they had Jesus in a no-win situation, and here's the reason. All the people are coming to listen to him because his message is one of hope and forgiveness and mercy and love. Remember to that messed up woman in the Samaritan area who had five husbands and the one she was living with was not her husband. And Jesus lovingly said to her that if you would come to me for a drink, you'll live forever. I'll give you the water of life. Jesus was well known to bring hope and forgiveness and healing to a sin-sick society. And so the people are around him. They can't wait to listen to him. The Bible says publicans and sinners love to sit at his feet and hear the Lord Jesus. Jesus went to their dinner parties also and told them about his love and forgiveness. Why, at one party in Simon the Pharisee's house, even a woman of the street had the gall to enter that dignified situation in which there was so much religious judgmentalism. And she walked in there and literally wiped his feet with her tears and her hair and demonstrated her love for him because he had forgiven her of all of her wicked past. Listen, Jesus was loved by sinners. Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. And sinners love the Lord Jesus. Sinners wanted to hear his message. And they are there to hear him. And the Pharisees know there's only one way to stop this. So they brought in this woman taken in adultery and told him about the law of God. Here's the setup. One, if he condemned her and called for her execution, as the law of Moses said, then he would never again be known as the friend of sinners. And they knew that people would turn away from him. Also, he would be placing himself against Rome. Rome did not allow the Jews to practice capital punishment. John 18:31, Pilate made that very clear. The Jews cannot They cannot at all exercise the death penalty. That's why the Romans had to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus. The other side of it is, if he condoned her act, then he would be upholding her sin and opposing the law of Moses. So they saw it as absolutely a no-win situation for Jesus. In the fourth place, take a look at the action that Jesus took on this occasion. Look at verse 6. Middle of the verse. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Not even paying attention to him. Hey, Moses said to stone her, what are you going to do? He just bends down, starts writing on the ground. Now, don't you wish you knew what he wrote on the ground? Is Pastor David going to tell us what he wrote on the ground? Well, there are all kinds of views, and I respect Bible teachers, and so I'm going to give you the standard Bible teaching views of this passage, and there's a lot of them, and it's kind of interesting. Then I'm going to tell you the correct view. And some of you aren't going to like that one. Okay, what are the views? Here they are. Number one. That what he wrote in the ground was the sins of the accusers. Interesting, in the translation of the New Testament from Greek to the language of the Arminians, in the Arminian New Testament today, and I'll give you the English, here's what it says. He himself, bowing his head, was writing with his finger on the earth to declare their sins, and they were seeing their several sins on the stone. Now that's one view. I don't think so. I actually don't. Well, I'll tell you in a moment. That's one view. View number two. This is a very interesting view, that what he wrote was one of the commandments. Now, there are two possibilities here. Number one, he wrote out in Hebrew the words of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a possibility. It's also a possibility, is it not, that he wrote out the fourth commandment, because the eighth day was a Sabbath. And they were violating the law by bringing a woman taken in adultery on the Sabbath day. They'd be violating the law. You were never to make a judgment on that day, but wait till the next day. So Jesus could have written on the ground in Hebrew, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That would have convicted them also. There's another possibility. I like this one. One of the Bible teaching commentators is really convinced of this. He said that what he wrote down was the name of the man who committed adultery with him. That way they would have known that Jesus knew about their plot. He would have known everything, and the omniscience of Christ would have come out. So what he wrote down was the name of the man who committed adultery with him. That's a possibility. Another writer spends a great deal of time saying that what he probably wrote were words about God's mercy and forgiveness. But I don't think so. It doesn't seem to be affecting them much. As a matter of fact, verse 7 says, so they, when they continued asking him, and then verse 9, those who heard it. So it wasn't what they saw on the ground, it's what they heard Jesus said that was convicting them. So another view, and what I think is the correct one, is that he wrote nothing. He just doodled on the ground. You say, you know, I don't believe it. If I hadn't been here at Calvary Church and known this was David Hocking, I really don't believe that. Well, as you know, I usually have a reason for what I say, right or wrong. Verse 8, it says, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And the grammatical form of the second word, write, is the one we use for somebody who's doodling and not giving any message at all. And it says, again he did it. And then the next statement says, those who heard what he said. It wasn't what he wrote. So what is he doing with his finger writing in the sand on those stones? This is my view, for whatever it's worth. I believe what Jesus was doing was symbolizing the giving of the law, that we're all accountable to the lawgiver. James 4:12 says there's one lawgiver. If you read Exodus 31:18, it says of the Ten Commandments, they were written with the finger of God. And what I believe Jesus was doing, because of his discussion with them, which pointed out their motives and their evil hearts and their conscience, he was referring them to the lawgiver who gave the law that he, in fact, was now confronted with, writing on the ground with his finger in dramatic fashion, just doodling on the ground, not really writing anything that's recognizable. But that dramatic act, not answering their question, not listening to them, would have reminded them all of the very law and how it was given with the finger of God, and that we're ultimately all accountable to God. Now, you may not like that view, but choose one or the other one. The truth of the matter is we don't know. The Bible does not say. Let's look at the answer that Jesus gave, however, in verse 7 and 8. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up. They just kept at him. Hey, come on, what are you going to say? The law said to stone her. Now, come on, Jesus. Get up off the ground. I don't know what you're doing down there. What's he writing with his finger for? I don't know. It scares me, but I don't know what he's doing. Come on, Jesus. Come on, give us an answer. The crowds want to know. Yeah. Are you for Moses? Are you for Rome? What is the deal here? Come on. You can imagine what was going on. They just continued asking. Jesus finally raised himself up and looked at them and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone first. That's very interesting. Did you know the law prohibits a person who's guilty of the same sin being involved in the execution? So from this passage, we learn that they were all guilty of adultery at some time in their life, and Jesus knew it. So he makes it in dramatic fashion, looks at them all and says, now, this is no problem at all. No problem at all. Just whichever one of you, because you know what the law says, so whichever one of you is without this sin in your life, just go ahead and throw the stone. Go ahead. Your response tells me you'd have done the same thing. What do you do? Verse 9. Those who heard it. Let's look at the effect upon the accusers. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Everybody who writes on this story and tries to excuse them from being guilty and tries to find it somewhere else is missing the whole point. The text says they were convicted by their conscience. These men knew they were guilty and knew they had no righteous. Some even believe, by the way, they were guilty of adultery with the same woman, and that's why they could produce her so quickly. That's an interesting thought also. We don't know. It says they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, or the youngest. Now, I know a lot of you are wondering, why did the old guys go out first? Two possibilities. Number one, they had more sin because they were older and had more time. You say you don't like that? Well, let me tell you, when I grew up as a young boy in the church, I looked around at folks that were older, especially ones with white hair. When they got gray hair on the side, I always thought they had to be pure. I thought they were righteous. I mean, to be an old person walking around with gray hair, you must be really close to the Lord. I don't know. That's just the way I thought. And now that I are one, I realize that was stupid. Of course, the older you are, the more chances are that you've got numerous problems in your life. But there's also another view, and that deals with wisdom. The older you get, the wiser you get. The young guys are still hanging around. The older guys know, hey, it is time to get out of here. And from the oldest to the youngest, they march out. I do not believe, as someone has suggested, that they lined up and said, okay, let's line up according to age, and now let's walk out. No, it just happened, because the oldest guy there would have known, hey, this is no time to stand around. We're out of here. He's nailed us to the wall. The most important part of the story is now upon us. The acceptance of this woman by Jesus, verse 10 and 11. And I want you to see four beautiful things from these verses. Let's read them again. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The first thing I want to point out to you is the last phrase of verse 9. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The first thing I notice is his reluctance to leave her. Look, friends, religious leaders don't hang around women in general, much less one taken in adultery. The accusations would have been enormous, but that didn't stop Jesus from being with her. His reluctance to leave her, to me, is a powerful point in this story. He had a right then, after they left, to accuse her. He was the Son of God. There was no sin in him. He wasn't guilty. He could have accused her. He was not ashamed to be in her presence. He was not ashamed to deal with her in a time of need. Here was his public exposure, and he stayed there with her. This was no time to shun her, no time to condemn her. She had already been exposed publicly for her sin. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved? The Bible says, he who believes not is condemned already, because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus didn't come to condemn the sinner. He condemns the sin and loves the sinner. And a lot of us get all messed up and confused on that. God loves sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is a transgression of God's law. We've all sinned. If you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. He didn't come to cast a tirade against you and tell you how awful you are. He came to tell you that he loves you, even though he knows what you're like. Jesus loved sinners, and he loves you. Some of you walked into this meeting today, and you know and God knows what's going on. And there's sin and corruption in your heart, and stuff you're trying to hide from everybody around you, from family and friends, but there's junk. And you know it. A lot of us that maybe have not committed the act of adultery have been filled with an adulterous mind. Jesus said that adultery comes out of our own heart. Depravity tells us we all are guilty. Under the right provocation, any one of us will commit the greatest of sins. That's why we need the Lord. We need to trust in his grace and his mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And to those fine Christians who have said all through the years to me, that would never happen to me, only to watch the tragedy happen even in later years of their life. Like a man who was 68 years old and had been married for 43 years and told me that would never happen to him, the following year he committed adultery and left his wife at 68 years old. Look, folks, if you live long enough, you don't believe the stuff that man says, you believe what God says. And the older you get, the more stubborn you get. If God said it, fine. Everybody's got their own little excuse, their own little reason, but Jesus said this comes out of our own hearts. Depravity is a serious problem. And under the right temptation or provocation, that ugliness comes out, and we don't want to see it, but there it is. And we all need to be careful what we say. The Lord Jesus said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. And if you're living in sin right now and you're a Christian, let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus has not left you. He's right there. He's right there. That's one of the tragedies. The one who loves you more than anything. The only one who can really clean your act up. The only one who can forgive you and set you right. And the only one who can restore you has never left you. He is still there. And you're grieving him and resisting him and acting like he's not there. And he's there. And he knows all about it. He even knows more about it than you do. He knows why you did it in the deepest recesses of your heart. And you don't know. But he does. And he loves you and he cares for you. And as a father pities his children, he pities you. And he wants to forgive you. One of the most wonderful things about this story is that Jesus was still there with that woman, not ashamed to be with her in her misery and embarrassment. The second thing I notice is her recognition of his authority. Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "No one, Lord." No religious leader called him Lord. They always called him teacher or rabbi. That's what Nicodemus did when he came to him at night in John 3. They were always calling him teacher, trying to show some measure of respect, but down in their hearts they didn't recognize who he really was. This woman said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord and don't do the things that I say?" Lordship demands obedience. She recognized his authority. "No one is accusing me, Lord." And I ask you, do you recognize the authority of God? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and gave his great psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Wait a minute, didn't he do it against Bathsheba? And how about her husband who he set up his own murder? Yet David said, "It's against thee, God, thee only have I sinned." Don't we understand, folks, that all sin is primarily against God and his authority in our life? It's saying, "God, I don't want to listen to you. I want to do what I want to do." The step back was the recognition of the Lord's authority. "No one, Lord." "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Romans 10:9-10. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. Boy, this is important. The third thing I'd have you notice is his refusal to condemn her. He said, neither do I condemn you. There's some liberal commentators who say this just indicates that it doesn't matter that much. Listen, this is not compromise with sin. This is love and forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. I think the most wonderful news that any one of us who has sin in our hearts and we want to get right with the Lord, the most wonderful news you can hear is when you confess your sin and repent and come to the Lord, He is not trying to condemn you. You know, a lot of us even will continue to condemn ourselves because we haven't accepted the forgiveness of God. We don't forgive ourselves, and we want judgment and punishment to come greater than what God ever extended in His Word. It's because we aren't free in our hearts to believe God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from how much? What does it say? All unrighteousness, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God will forgive you if we confess our sins, if we repent, change our minds, accept what God says, and stop it. Which brings me to the final thing, and that's her responsibility before God. He said, go and sin no more. He used the present tense in Greek, which means go and don't live in that lifestyle again. Go and don't do that anymore in your life. Some people say, well, I can't stop. You don't know my weakness. You don't know my tendency. Every single believer can stop. The Holy Spirit has given us the power to stop. I'll understand an unbeliever who can't control himself because of depravity and without the Lord Jesus. But if you're a believer, you can stop. You can quit. Every man is led away of his own lust and enticed. If we fell, it's our fault. And we need to face it. I did it. I need to stop it, and we can stop it. God's forgiveness is wonderful, and God's restoration is wonderful. And I love 1 Corinthians 6:11, after enumerating all kinds of gross sinners, including adulterers, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to put those words engraved in the stone in the front of our new worship center. Such were some of you. So nobody thinks that the people who worship inside there are somehow holy and perfect and without blame. Well, we are only by way of position, folks. By our trust in Christ, that is true. But by our practice, we demonstrate the opposite. Such were some of you. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. You can be restored. And you can stop doing that sinful practice. I don't care whether you're doing it or by the mind you're feeding it, whether it's pornography you're into or whether you're watching stuff on television in the movies you shouldn't, whatever it is, I don't care what it is. God will forgive you. God is not trying to condemn you. God is trying to heal you and restore you. And we need to be forgiven and cleansed by the power of Christ. And He's the only one who can do it. Let's close with prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, you know how a lot of us are trying to run away from you. We're trying to hide. Things we've done and said, we're trying to bury. But you said if we'd confess and acknowledge it to you, we'd be forgiven. And I pray, God, that throughout our congregation this morning, there'd be a spirit of revival and restoration. That your Holy Spirit would convict us of our sin. That you would help us, Father, to confess and acknowledge it and repent of it. To turn to the Lord. God, I pray for those in our audience that have not yet come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't know what it means. If they died today, they'd be in heaven. They have no assurance that if Jesus Christ came again from heaven to snatch us away, as the Bible describes, that they're not sure they'd be caught up to meet Him because they're not sure they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'd cause them to turn to your Son, our Savior, now, before it's eternally too late. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.